Our reading again to remind us of where we have been. We're going to take up our reading at verse 31 and then go through to the end of chapter 8. So you remember Jesus has been disputing with his opponents amongst the leaders of the Jews. At the same time, there are many in the crowd that believe on him. So it's a mixed crowd. There's a lot of opposition, and yet there is also genuine dialogue at the same time happening. But we're going to find as we get to the end of the chapter that the leaders in particular turn with threat of violence upon Jesus. So starting from verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave of sin does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and a demon, and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Christ here commands us to keep his word. And so we praise you for the provision of this word in the scriptures for us, that we are not left to our memories, we are not left to all the accidents of time, but you, with faithful, providential care for us, have preserved this word for us. We pray that we would stand under its authority, that we would read it and meditate on it and live by it, and most of all, through it, grab hold of the promises of the gospel. May this be our inheritance today, Lord, as we hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been going through this chapter of John's gospel, we've been looking at true freedom. We've been looking at who is the true father and who is not. And Jesus has said some pretty stern things here, hasn't he, to the Jewish crowd and to those who are opposing him. There may still be believers amongst them, but to those who are standing against the testimony that Jesus is bringing about himself, Jesus says they are of their father, the devil. They show his likeness in their lives and in their love of the lie. It's a pretty stern thing to say. And it's no surprise then, isn't it, to see that it's met with tremendous abuse and hostility. It starts in verse 48, doesn't it, with them hurling sort of racial as well as spiritual terms of abuse against Jesus. He's a Samaritan. They were corrupt from the beginning, and so is Jesus. He's a Samaritan, and he has a demon. He's mad. And it only intensifies further, doesn't it? By the end of this passage, they are taking up stones to stone him. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we have some tremendous words of love from Jesus. And that leads me to think a little bit about what we think of as loving speech. I think the first thing we think of when we think of loving speech is speaking words of literal love and grace to each other, praising each other, showing affection to each other. Then maybe we think of simply being nice to each other as well. And in many ways, beyond that, our culture isn't quite sure what loving speech might look like. Terms of affection? Yes. Being nice? Yes. But beyond that, sometimes even when truth is spoken, people find it hard to think of that necessarily as love. And yet, here we have Jesus in the midst of extreme hostility. He's surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by people that are seizing on everything he says and twisting it. He's surrounded by people who refuse to see him as anything other than a mistaken man. No more than that. He may have done great signs. He may have spoken some powerful truths, but really he's just a misguided rabbi, one to be opposed and one to be disposed of. That's all that they see. And yet in the midst of that, Jesus still reaches out and proclaims incredibly powerful gospel truths in the midst of such an audience. They may not see him as the Word of God made flesh, but that is what he still is. And as the Son of God, he speaks. And he speaks truths of eternal significance. And he's prepared to continue speaking to them and bringing these words even when they close their ears and refuse to hear him. Even when they twist his words into gotcha moments, just like we see journalists today do, looking for that clincher by which they can tear down the person on the other side. That's loving speech, isn't it? That's loving speech. That the word of God in flesh would still bring the news of the gospel in the face of such hostility. And to think too, that if that's what he does in such a situation, how loving is his speech when he reaches down to you as well? Because you may not necessarily be turned off by hostility against Jesus, but you are still distracted. You're distracted by your cares, perhaps by the guilt you feel over your sins, by the constant drumbeat of the culture and of all the news and all the crises that envelop us. And your eyes don't always lift above the horizon either, do they? And you sometimes forget who Jesus really is. Well, he's speaking these great phrases of the gospel to you too. And we are to pray for his Spirit to come upon us that would open not just our ears, but our hearts and our minds to take them in. And I want to concentrate on three in particular of the sayings that Jesus makes here. And let's go to the first one. You'll find it there on in chapter 8 of John in verse 51. So here he is. He responds. They say he has a demon. But he says, I do not have a demon. I am simply the one who does not seek his glory, but rather the Father gives his glory to me. He is the one who honors me. He is the one that I seek to honor. And then he says in verse 51, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. In the original, it's actually truly, truly, amen, amen. We see that phrase a lot, don't we, in the Gospels? Truly, truly, in the Old King James, verily, verily, I say to you. And what do we think when we hear those words at the start of what Jesus is saying? He's telling us to sit up and take notice, isn't he? If we were alive today, it would be to get out your highlighter pen and run that through these particular words whenever he says, truly, truly. And just think about that. Think about what then follows. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever keeps my word, he shall never taste death. It's a whole crowd against him. He says, sit up and take notice to what I'm about to say. And what proceeds from what he then says? You can have life. Even those screaming at him, you can have life if you keep to my word. You will never taste death. Now, what does he mean by that? He's not talking here about physical death. His enemies might think they have a gotcha moment here, but that's not what he's talking about. For this is the word come, the word of God. And he comes from God and he speaks from God. And he speaks eternal things from God. And when he does so, he lifts up the curtain, doesn't he? And those of us who are consumed by the things we see are forced by the words of Christ to look up to the things that he sees and the things that he brings for us to see. So what does he mean by this? Well, he's talking about the fact that there is a death and then there is a second death. And that's hinted at, isn't it, in these words, he will never see death. Not just the death that you're thinking about in 10, 20, 30 years' time, or 50 years' time, or tomorrow, but the never death. In the original, it's literally, he will not taste death for the age to come, forever. There is a second death. And John in Revelation tells us about that, doesn't he? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection, Revelation 20. Over such the second death has no power. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Then finally, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death. He lifts up the curtain, and we are reminded again that there are eternal realities of life and death. But that if we keep his word, we will not taste the second death. See there, he's not just talking about obeying everything that Jesus says. He's not just saying that. Isn't it wonderful, this phrase, to keep his word? Yes, it includes obedience. But what does it also talk about? It talks about taking Jesus at his word, holding on to his word like a lifeline. Like a life-saving raft in the midst of a storm. You hold on to his word, taking him at his word, and knowing that when you do that, you have the word of God the Father. And there is no higher word. And you hold on to that word in the midst of discouragements, in the midst of attacks, in the midst of false claims, of fake truth, you keep hold of the promises that are found only in Jesus himself, the ones that he has given us, the ones that he's given us about himself. And you listen to that word, and you trust that word, you feed on that word, and you act upon that word. And that's all he has said here, isn't it? Those who keep my word will not taste the second death. You look to Jesus and you hear him as he speaks not only what he wants you to do, but as he speaks of all that he is for you. And he's saying, I just want you to hold on to that. I'm giving you the most incredible promises in all the world, and I simply want you to hold on to that. And to keep it and to fix on that even when everything else is chaos. And what are the two great, there are two great benefits that come to us from this as well, aren't there? If it means we will not taste the second death, then that means that we have eternal life in Christ now, doesn't it? And that eternal life is not something we are simply waiting for, but it has begun now in Christ as we keep his word, as we trust him. There's that wonderful hymn. I'm constantly finding myself quoting this hymn. Augustus Toplady from the 18th century. A debtor to mercy alone. And the last two lines are incredible. It says, you know, he's talking about those who have gone to heaven before us. He says, they are more happy but not more secure are the glorified spirits in heaven. Isn't that an amazing thought? If you keep Christ's word, then you have life. And not just the sort of life that is put on in the life insurance ads and all the rest, or the vitamin supplements ads. This life but true life that goes forever. We have fellowship with God. We have union with Christ. We have forgiveness. We have the progressive breaking down of the power of sin. We are now his sons and daughters. These are all things that are ours now. We're not waiting for those things. They are our things now. And they are real. And yet we often don't live as though that is the case. And I think we as evangelicals are often particularly guilty of this. You know, in the Christian tradition over the centuries, there's been a constant emphasis, not just in the reformers and before the reformers, in the medieval church and in the early church, of constantly lifting your eyes up and being heavenly minded. Now, obviously, sometimes they went over into extremes at times. But in the midst of all that extremes, you know, monks in the desert or monks on the rocky crags of the west of Ireland or all these different places, in the midst of that, there was a genuine seeking to lift up and see things now and to taste all the wonders of life that Christ has given us now. And what does that require of us? It requires of us a really serious decluttering program, doesn't it? A spiritual decluttering program. Because it's not just our houses that are house hoards. It's our minds and hearts that do too. Even as Christians, we can be consumed by what we can do in the culture now. We can be consumed by politics and culture and money and influence and all of these things. And there's a good reason at times to be involved in these things, but never at the expense of obscuring this. There's a sense in which we are to be ascetic, aren't we? Not in the foolish sense of that word, but in the sense of skimming off and sloughing off and scraping off all of those things that stop us from seeing the life that we have in Christ now. And if he's prepared to say this to hostile crowds, he's saying it to you too. You know, he wants to be, you know, those ships back in the 18th century. I was reading a great book over the summer of all about the fighting ships of the 18th century. You know, Nelson, of course. So I had to read something about my namesake, Admiral Nelson, and the Battle of Trafalgar and so on. And they were talking about how a clean-skinned ship just performed so much better because all the barnacles had been taken off and it was able to sail better and fight better and perform better. And that's what this verse is calling us to as well, isn't it? Jesus is coming down to us with an open hand and saying, you can have life. Just keep my word. And we're to grab hold of that and we're to be lifted by that hand away from the barnacles and away from the distractions and to think, that is where my life is. You need never taste death. That is where my life is. And that's the second great thing we have from this too, isn't it? The care that he has for us. He's getting this message out to you. He wants you to know this. You can take this up and know his love for you. Well, how do we know just how powerful this is? Well, let's look at the second, how powerful this word is, and underscoring just the wonder of this word that in Christ we need not taste death. Well, look at the next great statement, this next great wonderful gospel statement, really, that Jesus is saying in verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. You know, his enemies, hear Jesus talking about, you need never taste death if you hold my word. And they just use that to pour scorn on him and to make him out to be a fool. They're still incensed that earlier on he had said they were not true sons of Abraham. So they bring that up again and cast it in his face. But Jesus does not regard his own reputation. He leads them back to his Father. It is the Father that honours him. His word is simply the Father's word. And so he speaks. And then he says that this Abraham, that they claim so much from, is witness to this. That he rejoiced to see Christ's day, he saw it, and was glad. And that tells us something amazing about the gospel, doesn't it? It tells us that this gospel that we rejoice in, this wonderful hand of God in the word of Christ, so that we need not taste death. So this gospel is an ancient gospel. And there has been no other gospel than this. It didn't begin with John the Baptist pointing to Jesus. It didn't begin with the preaching that Jesus brought. This is an ancient gospel. And it encompasses all God's plans for us. This is not plan B. This is the wonder of the one plan of salvation unfolded for us in the Bible. Now, what does it mean then to think about Abraham rejoicing to see the day of Christ, to see it and to be glad? Well, it doesn't refer here, does it, to any particular elements in Abraham's life. I think we can take it as a whole, can't we? To think that we look at all the promises given to Abraham, his encounters with God, the great deeds he was involved in according to the purposes of God, the things that he saw, the communion that he had with God. We're to understand all of that as shot through, as permeated with the mercies of Christ. And that's important for us to understand. That the Old Testament provides us in two ways, and we need to have both. The Old Testament is a witness to what will come. And that's true, isn't it? It is a witness to what will come. You can think of the lambs parted for God to walk through in the covenant he made with Abraham, the ram provided in the place of Isaac. It all points, doesn't it? It's like one big picture pointing to the one to come, the gospel that we enjoy in Christ. You think then when Sarah laughs with joy at the birth of Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. It's like this is the same laughter that we had in Psalm 126 at the start of this service. We were like men who dreamed when our bondage was taken away, and then we were filled with laughter. We were like our father Isaac and his mother Sarah, laughing. And in that laugh is this rejoicing, isn't it? To rejoice in the thing to come. In Isaac, she and Abraham see the seed, the one seed, the Son Jesus. So we have there then, though, not just the Old Testament witnessing to Jesus as our Saviour, but we see in this that Jesus is the Saviour even back then. Abraham didn't just look forward, he did do that, but he shared in what we rejoice in. Isn't that an amazing reality? That you are joining not just Jesus and the prophets and the apostles, but going right back to the fathers and further back. They all shared. I was struck, we're in our family devotions in the mornings, we've been reading through Galatians recently. And I was struck again just by this verse, talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 17. And this is what Paul says. He talks about the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. And he's talking about the covenant he made with Abraham. Galatians 3, 17. It's incredible. I mean, personally for me, this just explodes dispensationalism with one verse. This is one great promise going through all scripture, and Abraham God in Abraham was promising Christ. And he was making it with Christ. Christ was there at the foundation of the Abrahamic covenant. There's this one covenant of grace going all the way through the Bible. And we are all sharing in that. And it's that that Jesus is bringing with his wonderful word to the physical heirs of that covenant. Isn't that incredible? The very enemies he's saying that to had taken that wonderful covenant and made it a shell to hold their own riches, to hold their own pride. And then he smashes that with these words and brings to them, even to them, he brings the life-giving gospel, a gospel that is so wonderful, it's the same gospel that saved Abraham and can save you and can save all the sons and daughters of Abraham anywhere in the world. That's how wonderful it is. And to think that Jesus keeps this message up, even while people are probably already preemptively starting to pick up stones, he's still saying this. Isn't that wonderful? And of course, they turn it to scorn, don't they? They turn it to scorn. You're not even 50 years old, Jesus. How can you say that you've seen Abraham? You can see that they've twigged here, haven't they? They've realized Jesus is not just giving a biblical theology lesson here. He's saying something about himself. If it is true that Jesus is witnessed to by Abraham, if it is true that Jesus Christ is the Savior even of Abraham in the day of Abraham, then who is this Jesus Christ? Who is he? And that's when we come to the third wonderful gospel statement in this chapter. Most assuredly, he says in verse 58, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. What is the foundation of our hope? Why can we trust in Jesus to save us from the second death? Simply because he fed the 5,000? Or walked on the water? They're wonderful things. It's not because of that that we can trust him for this. Can we trust in him because he spoke such wisdom? There's been plenty of wise words spoken by many. How can he be the Savior of Abraham as well as us? It's because of who he is. He is the Word. He is the Word with God, but also the Word that is God. That's what we see here. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, there are plenty of I am statements in John's Gospel, aren't there? You think about them. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. And so he goes on, the water of life and so on. All of these I ams that he is. But here we simply have I am on its own. I am. And what does that make us think of again? We go back to that another Old Testament scene, don't we? 400 years after Abraham. And there's Moses in the wilderness. And he sees the burning bush, burning and yet not consumed. And he hears and he speaks with the living God. And the living God gives him his name. And he is the I am, isn't he? I am that I am. The great I am sends you, Moses, to shepherd his people. He's speaking God's name himself. And he's taking that name and bringing it to himself. Jesus is including himself in the name of God himself. He does these things not simply because he is pure and good and loving. Our gospel is not just a wonderful display of love. It is divine love. Not simply in the sending of the Father, but in the ministry of the Son himself. All the works we receive from Christ are done by the person of the Son of God. It's the divine word for us. Notice also the difference in tenses here. Before Abraham was, I am. He's not simply pointing, you know, it's a past tense for Abraham. Jesus doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was even earlier. He doesn't say like a further past tense. Before Abraham was, I had been. That would sound bad. No, he says, before Abraham was, I am. The am is before the was. How can that be? Because Jesus is going back before time itself. Before the world began. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is going back before the beginning. For in the beginning there already was the Word. He goes back. And that is who he declares himself to be. He's not simply, he is God. He is the eternal God. And so as the eternal, I mean just the sheer shattering love of all of this, that the eternal God would take on our flesh, as Paul says, likened to our sinful flesh, yet without sin, would take all of that on and stand before a crowd like this and say these words, knowing that most will refuse and most will oppose and most will reject, and yet these words go out. And so they go out to you. You are hearing the words of the eternal God, the God who has always ever had one plan of salvation, whether Abraham, Moses, or Paul, the one plan in Christ. And that is what he is bringing you today. What better reason to purify your life so that you concentrate on this? Clear the decks. Organize your life and your time and your spirit and your energies to focus on this. And so live in the light of this. I earnestly pray that if any of you here today do not know this Jesus, just see the extent of his power joined with his love and his mercy in reaching to you with this message. Take it, that you need not taste death. Take it, that you may know God. Take it, that you may live for God. Well, amen. May God bless us this morning. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gracious words of our Saviour, that if we take them and keep them, we need not taste death, for he has been ever with us, even as he was with Father Abraham and Father Moses and David and all the prophets and the apostles, so with us, for he is your Son. And we rejoice in the divine Son of God. May his name be on our lips and on our hearts and embroidered on our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.